Friends, we turn again to the book of Acts as we study and celebrate what God did among His early church and what He does by His Spirit among this church. And so we are still in chapter 19. We pick up today at verse 8. I have page 901. And we will read through verse 20. This is the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 19. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is that word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. If there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call? If it's something weird and it don't look good, who are you going to call? I ain't afraid of no ghost. I ain't afraid of no ghost. If you're seeing things running through your head, who are you going to call? An invisible man sleeping in your bed. Oh, who are you going to call? I ain't afraid of no ghosts. I ain't afraid of no ghosts. Friends, those are the words to the theme song of the 1984 Hollywood movie, Ghostbusters, which had a subsequent sequel in 1989 and apparently has been remade for 2016 with a cast of 4 women replacing Bill Murray, Dan Aykroyd, and the fellas in a comedic drama about combating the prince of this world and his army of demons. Throughout history, humans have been curious about how to understand what they call paranormal activity. Though the green slime of the Ghostbusters franchise, they called it ectoplasm, is a laughable representation of demonic phenomena, I assure you, and this text, comedic as it is, assures us that demonic activity is very real. And the text provides wonderful clarity about how demons are to be dealt with. Our man Paul has returned to Ephesus. This is essentially his 3rd missionary journey. And for a number of months, he is being received in the Jewish synagogue there. These Jews at first are willing to hear him as he preaches Jesus as Messiah. The last time he was in Ephesus, in chapter 18, verse 20, We saw that the Jews were open to his teaching and asked him to sit, asked him to stay. And he told them that if the Lord wills, you remember, DV, Deo Volente, he would return. Well, the Lord willed indeed. Paul's prayerful plans have been approved by the Lord. And he enters into a period of wild effectiveness based in the community of Ephesus. The first 3 months, Paul spoke boldly in the synagogue. And this is to be noted, this boldness. Because it is his boldness and the content of his gospel message which would elicit such a visceral response from Satan. The first evidence of satanic influence is when the Jews turn against the gospel. What the NIV says in verse 9 is obstinance. I think the King James translates the Greek more faithfully. When divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. Hardened. Hardened against that way. The way is what the early church called Christianity. And it was, and it is, Satan who hardens men's hearts against Christ's way. Whenever there is unbelief or those who speak evil of the way, we know that satanic elements are in play there. Now, before we go any further in a discussion of dark principalities and their influence in this world, I want to be clear to frame this under the authority and sovereignty of the Most High God, our Heavenly Father. I listened to a wonderful series of preaching some time back on the book of Job. And the preacher described Satan's place as being that of a dog on a leash. God holds the business end of that leash and only lets that mangy dog have exactly as much slack as he deems fitting. And this is why Romans 8 and the catechism that we recited earlier assure us that no creature shall separate us from the love of God. Even when darkness seems all around, we can be certain that the circumstances that we are being dealt come to us directly by His fatherly hand. And that it's part of His purpose for our refining and for His glory. So the devil hardens the Jews, and Paul withdraws from them, taking his disciples to a local school which had a vacancy midday. The text tells us that Paul set up class in the Hall of Tyrannus. This was a school of philosophy under the leadership of a man named Tyrannus. Now, when I was in school, I thought that all of my teachers were tyrants, but none of them actually had been given that name by their parents. Tyrannus, the teacher. Same word as Tyrannus Rex, the most fearsome dinosaur. In some of your Bibles, there may be a footnote that says, some manuscripts read that he taught daily between the hours of 11 and 4. In the Mediterranean culture, during the most oppressive heat of the day, business would sort of idle down. People would rest during the heat, kind of like a Mexican siesta, and then resume their work in the cool of the evening. Not Paul. He would rise early and do his leather work, his tent making. Then when the Hall of Tyrannus was empty during the heat of the noon hour, Paul would preach a 5-hour sermon exposing the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would go back to work in the afternoon. And then Acts chapter 20 tells us that Paul taught day and night. So late into the evening, he would be discipling people in their homes. 2 years he did this. 730 5-hour sermons. This is Paul's response to the devil hardening the hearts of those in the synagogue. And you know what happened from Paul's boldness and diligence? Verse 10 tells us that this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The place was just abuzz with Paul's teaching. People are asking, have you heard this apostle preach yet? No, no. Well, where is he? Well, he's in the hall of Tyrannus. But when? Every single day. 11 to 4. Go check him out. Scholars believe that it was during this two-year period that the seven churches of Asia that John mentions in Revelation were formed. Paul never went there, but they were in that surrounding region of Asia, outside of the big city of Ephesus. So Paul, as he has done on his previous journeys, he goes into the metropolis. And he duplicates Christians, discipling brothers and sisters, and then they return to the smaller cities and villages, filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to tell others about the Lord. Paul was always eager to go into the large city centers, and we're going to continue to see that. Through Acts, he says, oh, I got to go to Rome. I got to go to Spain. He never made it to Spain. But he would go to these large city centers, and he could interact there with the great minds, the philosophers. And he would be immersed in the dominant cultures of the day. And Ephesus was no exception. It was a glorious city with wondrous architecture and infrastructure for its day. The Apostle John the Elder, the longest living apostle, had visited Ephesus prior to his exile on the Isle of Patmos. And it is thought that some of the grandeur that he speaks of around those churches in Asia was due to the splendor that he viewed in his time in Ephesus. Perhaps the main attraction and the claim to fame for the city was the Temple of Artemis, another of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The people of Ephesus had much of their spiritual piety, their political national identity, and even their profit-making tied up in the pilgrimage that others would take from these surrounding areas to worship Artemis, also known as Diana. And so we will discuss more of the Ephesian culture in the coming weeks, Lord willing, when we look at the next sections of Scripture. What we see in today's text is this massive superstition that was held among the people there. I believe that it was specifically because of this lust for superstition that was present in the culture that God acted, God responded and administered and provided in the way that he did there. Verse 12 says that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Remember that Luke, the human author of Acts, was a physician. It's Dr. Luke. And he makes this important distinction so that we wouldn't be confused either in our day, that illness and demon possession are different things. Yet both afflictions were able to be remedied in this supernatural way. By whom? Verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Remember the story of the woman who had experienced perpetual bleeding that is recounted by Matthew, Mark, and Luke? A very serious, incurable condition in that time because they didn't have hysterectomies. She believed that if she could just get close enough to Jesus to touch the hem of his cloak, she would be healed. And indeed, because of her faith, she was healed. God used miracles to authenticate the ministry and identity of his own Son when on earth. And God used miracles through the apostles to authenticate their connection with Jesus and increase the spread of the truth before the New Testament was recorded. The text does not say that Paul was going around handing out these handkerchiefs. And that's a word that's a translation for saudarion, a Greek word for the towel that's used to wipe the sweat from the face of a workman. Paul was working so hard in ministry and in industry that he had these sweatbands hanging around. And these superstitious folks thought that they had healing power. Paul's looking around, he's saying, well, where's my towel? And God is causing healing in spite of these people's depraved superstition. Luke says God was doing extraordinary miracles. Not ordinary miracles, but unique, awesome healings to prove that Paul was the ambassador of his truth. Now in verse 13, we meet a motley band of ghostbusters. They were known as the Seven Sons of Sceva. If they appeared on the scene in our day, they would likely have a splashy website, a million Facebook likes, probably an apparel line sold at Walmart, and a catchy jingle. I ain't afraid of no ghost. The word tells us that they were itinerant exorcists, traveling vagabonds who profited from the concept that they could call out demons by secret magic, by incantations and formulas. Now, verse 14 tells us that the sons of Sceva were the seven boys of a Jewish high priest. They were like religious celebrities, trading on their father's credentials and building fame and fortune from the superstitions that they found in the communities they traveled to. Now, the nature of all magic, even what we see, David Copperfield, that kind of junk today, is that it must remain secret, or the magic is ruined. So these phonies probably used the secret name of God, Yahweh, the name that no Jew would utter out loud so as not to accidentally blaspheme. In some situations, if their faith was genuine, God the Father may have actually removed the demons. But like now, exorcism is itself a trick of the devil. Our text says that they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." A very interesting thing occurred when they tried to use the name of Jesus as a formulaic approach to demon casting. The evil spirit answered them, "Oh, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know about. But who are you?" In every instance that Jesus encountered evil spirits when he was on earth, they recognized him, calling him the Most High God, asking him if their time of judgment was come. You see, demons are fallen angels. Before they fell from heaven with their leader, Lucifer, they spent their days worshiping God. That is, worshiping Jesus, the Son of God. So they clearly recognized him and his name. Paul even was so successful in his preaching of Christ, so useful in the kingdom, that the demons had heard of him too. How wonderful is that? That if we are effective ministers in Christ's kingdom, we become famous among the demons as adversaries. Famous for the power of God through us. Not us ourselves doing it. God doing it. It's extraordinary. And there is something there to aspire to. May the demons fear the people of Sumas CRC. Now, you know how I likened Satan to a dog on a leash? Here's the proof. God controlled this man who was indwelt by the evil spirit and uses him to speak truth to these fake exorcists. Who are you? And this is where it does kind of get downright comical. The man possessed, I mean, this is funny. You look at this scene, imagining this setting. The man possessed leaped on them, mastered all of them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, how many times have we seen this movie? One guy takes on seven and whoops them all. Like Patrick Swayze in Roadhouse, he grabs them by the belt and tosses them out in the mud in front of the house. Like Bruce Lee, he does some crazy karate on them and beats up the whole bunch of them. God says, "Don't you dare try to use my son's name in your hocus pocus, or I will allow this demon to crush you." Now, some of you who know your Bibles well right now are thinking, "Well, what about the disciples who accompanied Jesus and said to him, 'Even the demons are subject to us in your name'?" That's right. Before Jesus' work on the cross was accomplished, this was effective. And then remember Jesus interacting with some of the disciples about a particularly powerful demon that they could not cast out? Jesus says, "This kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting." Right? Remember that? And I believe that prayer and fasting remain a part of it. However, this text proves that using Jesus' name in some sort of ritual or formula is not approved by God. I received a wonderful insight this week, I think, in my study, and I want to credit Pastor John MacArthur for that, for this teaching. Since Jesus changed the entire supernatural landscape on that cursed cross, there is now one way for believers to cast out demons, and one way for unbelievers to be cleansed. The Bible only uses this word exorcist one time, right here in this text. Nowhere else were the disciples or the elders of the early church ever instructed to cast out demons. For believers, for us, it is a process of exorcising the demons of sin in our own lives every day. When I see some gorgeous woman come across my path, and I think, oh, I'd like to have that. I can even imagine it. That is the demon of lust attacking me. And I have to turn, and I have to confess it, and repent, and ask the Lord to forgive the ways of my flesh. I need to walk in the Spirit and flee that sin. And for that good-looking woman, if she thinks, oh yeah, he's checking me out, I am so hot. Well, that's the demon of pride. And if she is in Christ, she must turn to the Lord and say, Jesus, forgive me. I have been caught up once again in the power of my looks, my body, my sensuality, and I've even lured this man into sin. Please forgive us and help me walk in modesty and protect me from pride and him from lust. Now that right there is powerful victory over demons. And for the unbeliever, maybe even filled with a legion of demons, the only way that they can be cleansed. I can't shake anything at them from this pulpit. There's one way for them to be cleansed. And it's cleansed instantly. Is to receive the gift of faith in Jesus. A person that is filled with the Holy Spirit cannot be occupied by evil spirits. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost. And there are still all kinds of hocus pocus out there, friends. Even under the banner of the church. I looked on YouTube this week for exorcism videos. I didn't even want to click on these things because I could just tell from the little picture how horrific this was. They all had pictures of grotesque, twisted faces, people in agony, people screaming, phony pastors shaking their crucifixes in their faces. And there are televangelists on TV claiming that they can cast out your demons for a fee. Or if you come to the revival meeting. No. Satan has been up to this trick for ages. That's what he does, people. He misleads from Eve on. In Luke 11 we read, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Every time you see an effort to cast out demons by invocation, Satan is at work trying to convince people that the demons are gone. But it's worse. Jesus goes on in that same passage of Luke 11. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Only if that person is possessed by Christ can those demons not re-enter. Revealing, confessing sin, conviction. This is the key. Look at the text. This town was so full of superstition and magic. But under the faithful preaching of Paul and these extraordinary miracles of God, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. People started coming out of the woodwork, convicted of their own sin, participating in black magic and hocus pocus. Faithful preaching convicted them, and they came confessing and divulging their practices. A contrite heart. I've been a fool. I'm involved in evil, in pornography, in all kinds of sinful media. I want to get rid of it. Rid of it all. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. This revival of belief that began with just one guy sweating and laboring for the gospel brought about a bonfire of sin. A purge of wicked media worth 50,000 pieces of silver. No small amount of scrolls and spells and sorcery. And I love the last verse we read. How this story ends. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. God's word, His truth, which is all about His Son and salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, His word is about Jesus Christ. And it prevails mightily. Jesus' name is glorious. And it is not to be trifled with. Not to be used in vain. Because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, You who provides in some of the most mysterious ways, You who will use a demon to just whoop a bunch of fakes and rebuke false practices and rebuke the callous use of Jesus' name. Oh Lord, may we hallow Jesus' name. Father, hallowed be Thy name. May we never enter into some sort of activity where we try to control what You can do or who You are. Try to use some ritual. Lord, forgive us when we fall into the superstitions of this day. No different from Ephesus. There is nothing new under the sun. And so give us wisdom, Lord. Make us diligent like Paul, sun up to sundown, disciplers, espousers of truth. Cause us to know Your word and preach it powerfully, lovingly, effectively to the surrounding community that Your church would be built up sevenfold. Oh God in heaven, we are in awe of You. We thank You for working in us. We thank You for the one true Spirit that we can trust. Your Holy Spirit. Oh, abide in us. Protect us. Guide us. Multiply us if it is Your will. And preserve us if we are just to remain a remnant. Lord, we praise You. We sing glory to Your name. Amen.